God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are ready to resume with verse 30. All right, as believers are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we have to have a mechanic for doing that. God has provided that through the offices that He instituted within the church, one of which is extant throughout the balance of the church age, and that is the office of the pastor-teacher. His job is to be devoted to the systematic exposition and study of the Word of God so as to be able to communicate it in an effective enough way so that believers can understand it, so that they can grasp the principles contained therein, grow in grace and knowledge, and of course ultimately achieve what they can in phase three in terms of the ultimate rewards. That is what we are shooting for. We recognize that our time on earth here is limited, and therefore we need to concentrate on those things which are eternal, those things which have lasting value. And we believe that the Word of God is key to all this. So we are here assembled in order to continue that study, and it's time to make sure you are prepared to do so, as is appropriate, in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that through the imputation of Your righteousness and the principle of eternal life at the point of salvation, we have an eternal home in heaven with You. But beyond that, You have continued to provide through Your grace the principles that orient us to You in time and that ultimately will yield great reward in eternity. We thank You for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here returning now to a change in venue. As we will see that Jesus has spent some time out of Galilean territory, probably to be measured in multiple weeks, if not a few months. And he will now, as we see, return from that region up in the north there that was ruled by Herod Philip, probably around Mount Hermon, where Caesarea Philippi was located. That was the very last thing we saw in terms of a geographic notation. And it is presumed that Jesus is still remains out of that territory until such time as he comes to begins to go through Galilee. They would have to return. In fact, if they came down on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, they would have to return to Galilee. And that's where this journey, however long it is to be measured, and it cannot be measured in very long terms, because from here they end up, as we're going to see in verse 33, they end up back in Capernaum, where he, it appears, maybe hooks up with a larger group of disciples that are with him for the last 4 or so months of the ministry. But the ministry is going to vacate Galilee pretty quickly and head south into Judea and Perea. So from there, verse 30, they went out and again began to go through Galilee. From there is the adverb kakaithen, and from there. It's actually a compound. K-A-K-E-I-T-H-E-N. It's a compound of chi, the connective chi, and ekaithen, which means, the adverb means from there or from that place. They didn't translate the front part of this compound. They just left it off as, because chi is used so much in Mark. After they had gone out, or after they had departed, you have the aorist active participle of ex erchomai, to go out from. They were proceeding or passing through Again, anytime you see the word "began" in italics, it's because the New American Standard translators had a fondness for treating every imperfect as though it was ingressive. I mean, all verbs in a sense are ingressive. You've got to begin to do something or at some point, or there's no verb. I mean, there's no action. So all verbs have, to some extent, an ingressive state in them, but to render every one of them uniformly as ingressive shows pretty poor exegesis to my thinking, and not good translation here, because the fact is, of course, they had to begin to do it, but the emphasis in the imperfect, a para peruomai here, P-A-R-A-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, the emphasis here is a journey through a place. Literally, it means to proceed alongside or proceed with someone, hence to pass through a place. Again, not necessarily ingressive as the New American Standard renders it. The implication here is that they were going through Galilee for some period, however short or long. Again, the imperfect talks about generally a period of time. And in this case, it would be viewed as durative rather than they weren't, you know, doing it like this. There was this period of time where they were passing through Galilee. They were in Galilee. Now, how long that's to be measured, to me, it looks like it's not very long. It would seem to me that this probably didn't take more than a few weeks, if even that. You know, we're not really told. Really, we only get one incident during this time in the chronology. And that is the conversation that takes place in Capernaum, of which, and again, it's very difficult to tell. The more I've studied this, the more I tend to believe that at some point, Mark has not concerned himself at all as with chronology. That's one thing that's very evident. Geographic notations are fairly sparse and relatively limited, so that it's very difficult in certain occasions to tell exactly where Jesus is. And these sayings were uttered on so many occasions that because they're recorded in a specific spot doesn't necessarily mean that it was said at that time. It just might be Mark's way of tying these things together because of a common thread in terms of thought processes or in terms of certain keywords that he would use to deal with these things. So ostensibly, once they get to Capernaum in verse 33, and they begin this conversation, it goes all the way through verse 50. But as we're going to see, the conversation really tails off in a weird direction if it's all just one conversation. But again, because Mark recorded it here in this way, doesn't guarantee that it was all one conversation. He could choose to record, as we've seen other authors do, will record certain things at certain places and certain things at other places. So that's up to the, at some level, we might call it the whim of the author, although since God the Holy Spirit oversees this process, I would be reticent to call it a whim, because he's involved in all this. So he began, they were passing through the Galilee, through the Galilee generally, Dia with the genitive here, of Galilea, and that means exactly that, through it. And he did not want anyone to know about it. And as the chi, of course, here, and he did not wish or will, the negative u plus the verb thelo, T-H-E-L-O, to wish, will, or want something. He was not willing, and again, an imperfect that indicates this was Jesus' ongoing attitude. It wasn't merely just he told him at the outset, I'm not willing. He never was willing during this period of time. This was to be exceedingly low-key because he was not really doing any more in Galilee at this point. Galilee has pretty much exhausted their measure of God's grace, and Jesus is abandoning Galilee for his final trip to Jerusalem, which will include time in touching into Samaria, into Judea, and into Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So he was not willing or did not desire that. Hina here introduces both content and his purpose in stating this, that someone or anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, might recognize or figure out. He did not want anyone to know. He could have used oida, but ginosko here covers any way they could have gotten wind of this, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And that verb has a little more broad meaning. Oida simply means to know something. Ginosko speaks not only about knowledge one obtains, but methods by which one may obtain it. You may obtain knowledge by learning from someone else. You may obtain knowledge by figuring things out on yourself, putting one and one together and coming up with two. You might see something that clicks, or hear something that clicks, and then all of a sudden you figure a certain thing out. So he wasn't wanting to be recognized during this time because essentially, while he's in Galilee, and again, I don't think this is to be measured in a very long time, he's not there anymore to teach or to heal or to do these types of things. He's done with Galilee. They have essentially made their choices, and they are very much reflected in the leadership of Galilee in Herod Antipas. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them. For is an explanatory conjunction, gar, because he's really focused now. I mean, at this point, he's dropped the bomb on them big time at the end of chapter 8. With the fact that this is all going to end badly, and they're not willing to accept it. And so Jesus takes, it appears to me this had to be almost a daily conversation as they are approaching Jerusalem. It was certainly said often enough to where he was pounding this information into them, and they were just as steadfastly refusing to accept it. And as much as he talked about it, the more they just, nope, don't want to hear it. And I don't want to hear that. It may be right. They didn't even think it was right. But I'm not interested. If it goes against what I think at this point, the disciples are very hard-hearted about this particular issue. Now, again, to keep an even balance of the disciples, they are, again, the men who ultimately are going to get through all of this and change the world in a large measure. But at this point, they've got real obstacles to overcome, and one of them is they've quit listening to him about this thing, and I think that's why another reason why he's pounding on this so much of the time. Because if somebody doesn't listen, the normal tack would be more teaching. I'm going to keep teaching this until you get it. For he was teaching, and again, he kept on teaching, didasko is the verb, and this can be teaching. Didasko means to teach, and it can cover a broad range of teaching from formal settings in which, you know, he might go into the synagogue and teach. That would be a much more formal setting, more structured. Other times he could just be teaching in a casual, offhand way with the disciples as he talked and walked. And that's what appeared to happen there at the end of chapter 8 as they approach Caesarea Philippi. As they're walking along, he starts quizzing them. And of course, this is to bring them to some understanding, a greater understanding, in fact, of who he is. For he had been teaching, or was teaching, he kept on teaching the disciples. Definite article with mathetes, students, disciples, or learners. Of him, his, genitive of autos. And he was saying, he had been saying, or he kept on saying, the imperfect of lego, to them, the disciples in context, dative plural of autos, that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. That conjunction hoti here introduces the content of what he was saying to them, H-O-T-I, and it functions here, in fact, is translated by the quotation marks. That's the way they deal with that in the New American Standard. The Son of Man, again, his favorite title for himself, Hohuios, plus the genitive of Anthropos. The Son of Man will be delivered. Paradidomi is the verb and literally means to give alongside or give over. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. That word can mean to give something over in a good sense. It can mean also in a bad sense. And it has the nuance even of betrayed. It's used of Judas' activity in this fashion. So he will be handed over or delivered into the hands, directional preposition ice, with the accusative feminine plural of the word chair for hand, C-H-E-I-R. And of course the idea of hands here indicates the power or authority that they're going to be able to do with him as they will. And that he is not going to be in charge of this after a certain point. Men are going to have authority over him. Into the hands of men, anthropos. Which there's a bit of an irony there, as you could probably see in the Greek, the Son of Man is delivered to men. That's a little bit of a wordplay there, obviously. And he will be killed, future active indicative. And actually, the first one, I didn't mention that, but the paradidomi verb is actually a present passive. He is being handed over. It has the force of a future because it's not happening yet, But Jesus speaks of it in the present tense because to him it's already a reality. He knows what's going to happen. And again, this is very much of an argument against the fact that somehow this all got out of hand, or Jesus wasn't aware of what was going on, or this he was just misguided, or any of that. He told them repeatedly. And he told them in terms that here in the Bible, one has to say, well, he's using a present tense that he is being delivered or handed over presently, at some sense. But obviously it has a future implication because he really hadn't been, that hadn't happened as of yet. But the future, apoktino, is a future active indicative and will be killed. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. Will be killed or will be put to death. And they will put him to death, literally. Accusative, they will kill him. Accusative of autos, the him referring back to the Son of Man. And after they have killed him, again, an aorist passive participle, this places the action of this before the next verb, which is the future of anastemi to be raised. And so having been killed, or after he has been killed, the idea here, it's a temporal participle, once he has been killed, after 3 days, you've got the preposition meta, M-E-T-A, with the word trace, three, T-R-E-I-S, and the word for days, hemera. He will, and then you've got a future middle indicative of anastemi. A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, again, a compound from histemi, to stand, and ana, which can mean to stand up. Ana oftentimes will have the connotation of up, or it'll have the connotation of again. So in context, one has to figure out, is he just talking about standing up, or is he standing again? And in the middle, literally, the action, he performs the action and he receives the action. He will stand himself up. And so one of the things you see when you study the Bible carefully, you see that the every member of the Godhead is stated to be involved in the principle of the resurrection. Jesus said, the Father will raise me up. And then here he says, I will stand myself up, which means obviously that he's the agent of it. And then I believe there's a couple of places even where it's attributed, his raising is attributed to the Spirit of God. But the fact is, the reality is all of them are involved in it at that level. So he will, and rise 3 days later is fine. That pretty much covers it is, except, again, the nuance of the verb anastemi in the middle is he himself will raise himself up, or rise himself up 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. But is the mild adversative here, conjunction duh, they, the definite article here, nominative masculine plural, would refer back to the disciples previously. And he actually, all he uses here is the nominative masculine plural of the definite article, they. They themselves did not know. You've got agnoeo is the verb. A-G-N-O-E-O. To not know, hence to be uninformed, to be ignorant. To lack understanding, literally to lack gnosis is the idea of it. They did not understand. Then you have this unusual, it's not used as much in the New Testament, it is used some. To hrema, H-R-E-M-A. This means that which had been spoken, literally, a word or an utterance or a statement. They did not understand this statement. And they've translated, or at least they've supplied the word this, to which effectively translates the definite article, what he had just said, literally. They did not understand what he had said, what he meant by it. And, Kai, they were afraid, imperfect active indicative. By the way, both of these are imperfects. They kept on not understanding. And now, see, we saw it just here previously in this chapter. When they came into the house in verse 28, the disciples were questioning him. Why could we not drive it out? When they didn't understand something, they acted on it. They asked him. Now here they're doing just the opposite. And this is not a long time after this. This is in the very same time frame. So apparently they didn't mind asking about things where they felt that the subject matter would not be a problem. But where they felt the subject matter was a problem, they weren't going to broach it. And this was going to be a problem, because he'd already publicly rebuked Peter over this same issue. And so they knew that, you know, he was not above dressing them down publicly if they, you know, said something stupid or asked the wrong question. Although Peter's was not a question at that point. Obviously, he was personally trying to rebuke the Lord. And they kept on being afraid. Phobeo, they were fearful. And one shouldn't soften this down here to try, they were to make it respect or something else. They're afraid. They don't want to talk to him because they're scared of him. And they're scared about what they're going to hear because they don't want to hear it. And sometimes that's the way people are. They don't want to hear certain things, so they're going to do everything they can to avoid the subject. So they were afraid. They feared him. Him is Jesus, of course, Autos. And they feared or were afraid to ask him. You actually have an infinitive here, eperotao. Which is, again, Mark sort of seems to be his favorite form of this verb, E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. It means it has the idea of questioning or asking, but the ep on the front of it has a force of intensifying it. And this is actually, the infinitive here functions as the object of the verb phobeo. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? To ask. They didn't want to ask. And you actually have a dual accusative here in this construction because you got him. Is also in the accusative Jesus. They were afraid to ask him. All right, point one, exposition of verses 30 through 32. As noted in the previous exposition, there are a couple of potential locations that would qualify as the Mount of Transfiguration, which is the last specific geographic notation Mark provided, and that was in 8:27 as the last place we place Jesus, and that is around the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And of course, as we do know, Mount Hermon is right there in that area. And two, although it may not be proven dogmatically, it would seem from the language used in verse 30 that the journey, now which will culminate in Jerusalem, but when I say culminate in Jerusalem, bear in mind that Jesus is going to take a very circular route to get to where he's going. And in fact, he's going to visit Jerusalem. Probably by now he's already been there for the Feast of Tabernacles in 32 A.D., but he makes a couple of other trips to Jerusalem prior to actually arriving there the third time, the final time, for the Passover. And so he's going to make some trips to Jerusalem, then he'll go back outside to Perea, maybe back into Samaria briefly, we don't know. But he's traveling all around somewhat to some extent, if you've got your map. To some extent, he's traveling now south of the Sea of Galilee, generally. Outside of Galilee. So that would make Mount Hermon, again, if this journey began outside of Galilee, and the last place from there he referenced was Caesarea Philippi, so grammatically you don't have a lot of choice other than if you say, well, Jesus has moved and we don't know it. Well, okay, if he has, he has, but Mark certainly does not make it explicit. And in that case, if Jesus is back within the boundaries of Galilee, Mark hasn't mentioned it at all, and there's no real way the reader could figure it out. So that has led me to, although I don't think I can be 100% dogmatic on it, to say that Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon are the region here. So again, and this continued now through the province of Galilee. Three, Matthew adds an interesting comment. Luke does not address any geography at this point, using the participle of the verb soustrepho. The form is a present passive and means to cause people to come together, and it means to gather together. Now that's Matthew 17:22, which is the parallel to our situation here. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, which would suggest that some of them had been outside of Galilee and that they were all coming back into that region. We would suspect that the 12 probably have not left Jesus much, but other disciples, as we know, would come and go during this time. Some followed him for some period, and then, of course, after the incident, say, there in John 6, we know that a whole bunch of them wouldn't follow him anymore. And I'm sure the numbers were shrinking. This also has to be a concern to the disciples. I mean, if you're there, And Jesus starts out and he's got 10,000 followers. And then after 6 months, he's ticked off half of them. And now he's only got five. And then he's ticked off more of them. And now you're down to fewer and fewer. And they notice this. They have to notice this, that the numbers are dwindling. And then, of course, Jesus, and because of the nature of what he was doing, when he went north out of Galilee there, up through Tyre and Sidon, and then over through the region around Caesarea Philippi, and came back down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably didn't take any with him other than the 12. Because they were venturing out of Jewish territory, it would have been a lot more hostile. It would seem highly unusual, I would think, to take women on a journey like that. But we do know that from time to time, women did travel with him and minister to him. And in fact, by the time we get to Jerusalem, there's going to be whatever sizable group is left that is still willing to follow him, will follow him there for that purpose. Again, how big the numbers are, it's impossible to say. But I do think that if you're a disciple and you're sitting there and you're watching all this, you see that it's dwindling down. You see that the handwriting's on the wall. Jesus' popularity is not what it was 6 months ago or a year ago. And people are becoming disenchanted. And now he's disenchanting us to boot. My God, all this talk of death and resurrection, I mean, good Lord, I think he's crazy. And they don't want to talk to him about it. They're scared of him. But again, he already made the public point that he would address this if necessary. So they're not liking what they're hearing. They're probably not liking what they're seeing either. And so this leads to the question, you know, has Jesus lost his mind? And we know that that was a thing earlier that we saw in Mark. His family certainly thought he had. And at some level, do his disciples begin to think, well, he's just kind of losing it. That there's, you know, what is going on here? This does not seem to be at all unfolding the way we would have anticipated. Well, given this piece of information, it seems most likely that Jesus and the 12 had departed from the region of Caesarea Philippi and had returned to Galilee, reuniting with a larger group of disciples that likely included some women as well. Now, and the only reason I say this is certainly by the final approach to Jerusalem. Now, that's still months away. We're probably, by the time of chapter 10, we're maybe in the first part of 33 AD. So we've still got 3 or 4 months before the crucifixion. And there's at least one more visit into Judea there, into Jerusalem, in fact, prior to the final visit. But there were three visits that we know about, we can safely say, before the final visit, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles in 32 AD, then the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah in 32 AD, which would have been December, and then a later subsequent visit when he raises Lazarus. And so that, obviously, as he leaves, and then the last time he approaches, that's it. That will be the fourth one. But here, as we see it at the end, when he's in the shadow of the cross, essentially he's on the cross, but I mean they're in the shadow of it, 27 verses 55 and 56, and many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. But we know, you know, one of the things here, we certainly know that the mother of James and John, well, she had, you know, certainly we can at least attribute to her some outside motives for her reason for being there. She was trying to advance her sons in this deal. And as it will turn out, James and John are not averse to that themselves. They're more than happy to cooperate. So, and again, now, did they meet up with these women at this time? The passage in Matthew there would suggest that they did get together with some slightly larger group of disciples. However large, we don't know that they were gathering together at a specified place. We just don't know when it was or where it was. Certainly, it probably wasn't far from Capernaum, if not in Capernaum itself. Because we know that had been, by and large, his base of operations through the Galilean ministry. Well, five, it is this larger group that will make the final journey from Galilee through the region of Perea to Jesus' final destination in Jerusalem. And six, what can be stated for certain is that no matter where the journey began, Jesus and the apostles were traveling through Galilee and eventually arrived at Capernaum. We know from our verse 30, that the very next mention, they came to Capernaum, that ultimately that was the destination in Galilee. So, 7, as has been his pattern for the last several months, Jesus attempts to maintain a low public profile. He has been concentrating on preparing the apostles for his inevitable destiny in Jerusalem, and has sought to eliminate the superficial distractions of the crowds. And for all intents and purposes, really, I would say, I'm assuming, when these disciples came back, probably late in the summer or the fall of 32 A.D., until the time maybe after the Feast of the Dedication, Hanukkah, there in December of 32 A.D., that there wasn't a lot of public teaching and miracles and healing during that time. It doesn't mean that there wasn't any, because that would certainly be counter to what everything I know about Jesus, that if he ran across particular people with problems and they exercised faith, he was going to deal with them. And to say that there was no teaching is maybe to some extent just a function of the book of Mark, because Mark really, he will talk about the teaching occasionally, but he almost never records any of it. And it's almost as though the teaching aspect wasn't as important for Mark as the servant aspect was. But that is, since that's the purpose of the book, I can kind of understand that. So whatever the situation here, there will be more public teaching in the future. Apparently there is some outpouring, whatever, however superficial it may be, or however short-lived it may be, that there is some outpouring of positive volition towards the very end, as he gets into regions where maybe he hasn't, and it doesn't appear that we could tell that Jesus had ever gone to Perea before, other than possibly at his initial baptism. John may have been on the east side of the Jordan during that time, and if he was, then Jesus was certainly in Perea when he went to see him there. But there's no records that he's come back to that region. And now, as he comes back here some 3 years after his baptism, and about 6 months probably or more maybe after the death of John, there's now people are maybe more willing to listen now that John's no longer on the scene. And we'll see how that all plays out. So 8, nevertheless, in spite of the very direct teaching on this matter, the apostles refuse to accept that these things can be true. They simply do not fit with their current preconceived perceptions about Messiah. And that is, of course, the constant challenge both for Jesus and for every communicator that you have to deal with, is these preconceived perceptions that everybody brings to the table. And you have to be willing to deal with them, confront them, take the sacred cow out, draw your sword, slaughter it right in front of their eyes, repeatedly if necessary, and then, you know, have a steak. That's kind of the goal. But that's just a part of the ministry. And Jesus had to do it. I've had to do it. Every pastor that I ever know of has had to do it. You have to recognize that people think they know God's plan, but then when they run up against it, they're not quite so sure. Like that couple, a guy said, we're just starving for sound doctrine. And about 1 hour of Bible class must have filled him up pretty good, because he wasn't hungry after that, he said. So I'm not sure how starving he was. If 1 hour of Bible class fills you up, well, okay. 9, Mark makes it quite clear that Jesus was intentionally and consciously maintaining a low profile, which was presumably accomplished by avoiding areas where the population was larger. That makes the most sense. I mean, why would you would not want to go into the heavily populated cities if you were trying to keep people unaware of your presence? So you could take circuitous routes, you could travel the back roads, and these men had lived in Galilee, you know, all their lives, it would appear. So they knew the geography, and they knew the place. So it wouldn't be hard for them to know where to go and what to do and how to avoid this stuff. Well, 10, the Greek verb gnosko, to know, recognize, or figure out, indicates that Jesus did everything he could to avoid situations that would allow people to recognize him, and possibly his apostles, who had achieved some notoriety of their own in Galilee. I would presume following that Galilean tour of theirs, which again may have been only measured in weeks or possibly a month or so, 6 weeks maybe, it wasn't a long, long time, that they had, of course, in some ways become celebrities. Now, they were known for being with Jesus, to the point that where there's some servant girl in Jerusalem, some unnamed servant girl, at the time of the crucifixion, who says, I had seen you with him. You were with Jesus. And, of course, Peter, no, I wasn't. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know Jesus. And then, you know, and then finally some of them pointing out to him, oh, yeah, by the way, your accent betrays you. You've got that Galilean drawl from up north. Or whatever it was. I mean, there was obviously some, as you know, just like you have in America, you have different little pockets and regions where certain dialects and certain accents are common. So, but they were possibly known. But again, the whole point of this is to keep it as low-key as possible, which also would lead me to believe that even the group of disciples that he hooked up with was not overly large. It wasn't something where he was wanting to draw attention. So I'm not sure how many he would have even allowed to go with him. It's difficult to say. 11, this certainly means that he was not attracting any unnecessary attention by doing anything publicly that would cause people to take notice of him. So during this last little period, however long this is, there is no mention of any miracles or teaching or anything that would draw attention to him at all. Apparently, he just avoided exorcisms and maybe just avoided people altogether as much as possible. Not that you could totally avoid everybody, but, you know, by the time somebody might have recognized him, he may have headed off or said, okay, well, they're assuming I'm going here, I'll go there. And obviously, he's led by God the Holy Spirit through all of this, so he just has to follow the leading of the Spirit on a daily basis of where do I go and just be led by that. 12, the Jews had officially passed the point of no return in terms of their rejection of Jesus and his doctrine. Certainly the Jews in Galilee have. And that this whole thing of going through Galilee and not wanting anybody to know it is Jesus' way of saying, I'm done with you. There's no more teaching, there's no more miracles, there's no more chances. You're done. And the Jews at large really probably mostly in mass have rejected him. But there are exceptions here and there, and there will be some exceptions as we approach Jerusalem. So therefore, Jesus is no longer emphasizing public teaching or the performing the numerous and notable miracles he had done previously. And 13, although he does not do any more public teaching in Galilee, Jesus will resume public teaching, albeit for a very short time, in the region of Perea. And that's in Mark 10:1. There is a textual issue in here, but I think what we have here in the New American Standard is very much correct. So there won't be any correction here. The problem is, when Mark writes this, he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And people have argued that, well, Perea was not a part of Judea. Perea was within Herod's kingdom, and Judea was at that time ruled, of course, by Pilate. Judea was. And so, but the more I thought about this, the more it occurred to me, well, wait a second. When is Mark writing this? Mark's probably not writing this until circa 50s AD, probably, maybe even early 60s AD, late 50s, early 60s AD. And what was the situation there? Well, by that time, Judea, Perea, and Galilee had all been united under Agrippa. So it was all one big region at that point. There was no longer any big distinction between Judea and Perea. And so for Mark to write that way at that time leads me to believe that this wasn't as much of a problem sometimes as interpreters have made it out to be. So he gathered, but he goes there and gathered crowds. And this is, by the way, this is in 10:1. This is the only time the word crowd is used in the plural in all of Mark. So this tells me these were substantial. He's talked about a crowd before. He talked about crowds on various occasions, but he never uses the word in the plural, only here in 10:1. So again, I would assume that the numbers here are large. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach, indicating again that he had not been teaching publicly for some time. But as his habit was, whenever crowds gathered and he had the opportunity, of course, he does teach. And we'll see. And of course, immediately gets attacked for his trouble. Well, 14, the die has been cast. This means that the critical decisions have been made, and the people must now live with the results of their failure to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. 15, however, what none of the apostles, disciples, or the people in the nation recognized was that Israel was now officially speeding toward the fifth cycle of discipline. They're essentially under, but they're speeding toward the end of it now. They're downhill in a car with no brakes. And they've got real problems right before them, but they're not going to be aware of it, of course, until it's too late. Leviticus 26, 30. Leviticus 26, by the way, details the five cycles of discipline and spells them out and provides warnings that if you don't respond to the first cycle of discipline, I'm going to ratchet it up and it's going to become more difficult, and the second cycle of discipline is more deadly and more dangerous for you. And then the third, then the fourth, and then the fifth in Leviticus 26, 30. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul will abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Well, here we are approaching 33 AD, and by 70 AD all this comes to pass. And really, I mean, it fell in 70 AD, but the real military actions even had begun before that. And so the nation is speeding along towards the end, and yet they have no clue. And just as today, if you were to take a poll in America and could get people to answer you, honestly, do you really believe that this nation is under the judgment of God and is speeding towards destruction? Most people would probably say, no. No, I don't think it's that bad. And I'm sure they in Israel did not think it was that bad either. And yet they are literally living in the shadow of catastrophe and don't get it. Well, 16, the general rejection of Jesus and his doctrine will be confirmed by the specific rejection in Jerusalem, the capital and center of religious life. In 17, the explanatory conjunction gar, for or because, which is found at the beginning of verse 31, indicates that what has been stated previously, the reason for Jesus leaving Galilee for the fast few months was for the express purpose of teaching his students / disciples. And that was the real purpose of why he had taken this more low-key approach and didn't want the interruptions from the crowds and all of this, that he was getting, this was becoming much more serious. And of course, if you're Jesus, from his perspective, you're living literally in the shadow of the cross every day, and these guys have no clue. And you know what you're about to face. And that's got to be a tremendous pressure, to just be surrounded by numbskulls that have no clue what's going on in your life. And nor at a certain level do they care. That's what's sad. They don't want to listen to what he's saying, and so at a certain level they reject what he's saying. And they don't care about what he says because it doesn't suit them. Well, 18, if the supposition is correct that Jesus is now reunited with a larger group of disciples, then they are now likely being made privy to the same information that the 12 had previously heard and rejected. I presume as these people would talk, and we know certainly that by the time they go to Jerusalem, that there is a larger group of disciples, that this must have percolated amongst them, that they would have discuss this with one another. Now, they weren't going to discuss it with Jesus, but that they would have discussed it with one another and would have had some questions, but they kept it, I would presume, to themselves. But now this information, I think, is gradually seeping out to a slightly larger audience who probably rejects it as well. But it is getting out, I think. Well, 19, the two main verbs that describe Jesus' communication, teaching and telling, are both imperfects. This indicates that this information had become the primary theme of his teaching and would continue to be. Again, I think this probably came up almost daily by this time and can probably continue to for months. Now, to some extent, as he gets into a more public ministry back in the northern sections of Judea and into Perea there may have been times when there wasn't time to deal with all of this, or he may not have had sufficient time alone with the disciples to go over this. So there may have been, you know, but at this point, it seems to be the big emphasis of Mark through this period is that Jesus is pounding this away at them. Well, 20, the information contained in his teaching is quite similar to the previous teaching. However, the first statement about being delivered into the hands of men was not mentioned in the previous teaching. In Mark 8:31, it only said he must suffer many things and be rejected. But obviously the must suffer many things comes, as we will find out, at the hands of men. although not explicitly stated there in 8:31. 21, the construction is one in which the verb paradidomi, to give alongside or to hand over, is in the present tense. And the two verbs that follow are in the future tense. And 22, this indicates that Jesus understood that the future had already been decided. The seeds of his betrayal were already sown. And he understood both his murder and resurrection to be future prophetic realities. His view of this, in a certain sense, is that it's already, the wheels are turning on this. But they've been turning for some time, as we know. The Herodians conspiring with the Pharisees with the disciples of John the Baptist, the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas saying, look, we'll just have to kill him. That's all there is to it. Murder plots, they were seeking to kill Jesus back as early as John 5, which was probably a couple of years into his ministry. And so essentially, and we know, or at least it certainly seems very likely, that Herod would not have minded killing him if he found it necessary. He was certainly not afraid to kill John the Baptist. I mean, whatever fear he had was overcome by his horsey wife and his sexy little daughter, stepdaughter. That's quite a family, Herod. You got to love them. And so, therefore, if he had done that, Herod would not show any qualms about killing Jesus. And people warned Jesus about that Herod, Herod's after you. So Jesus knows all this, and he basically knows that. And also, he knows who the betrayer is among him. He even knows which one's going to betray him. And yet, he still handles this and applies doctrine every day, day in and day out, under all of this, which to me just speaks of his absolute spiritual greatness. I mean, to have to live through all of this. No comfort, no encouragement from these people. They weren't there supporting him. They were there withstanding him at a certain level, withstanding certain aspects of the teaching anyway. So, he knows about all of this. He sees it. He understands it's coming. 23, the verb paradidomi, which is not an inherently negative or hostile term, can simply mean to entrust something to someone. I mean, it can mean to hand something over, like, I hand over a set of notes to you or whatever. Well, that it can mean just that. It's not necessarily the term itself isn't a bad one. But as when, there are many terms like this in the Scripture, and you have to deal with them. The first rule of interpretation, context, context, context. That's the second and third rule, too. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, their paradidomy is used in a very good sense, obviously, of God entrusting the Son with all the things that he did. So there it's used in a perfectly legitimate sense. And also Mark 7:3. So when you see this term betrayed or handed over, again, it's not necessarily a bad term. It is in this context. Here, thus invalidating by the word of God, the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And as we have pointed out repeatedly, traditions are neither good nor bad in themselves. They're neutral. It just depends upon what the tradition is. So to hand down a tradition in itself isn't inherently evil or bad. It just depends on what the tradition is. Well, 24, however, the vast majority of the usages in the Gospels are decidedly negative. In Mark, the first usage refers to the arrest of John the Baptist, while the second refers to the betrayal by Judas. So when you see this, although it's not used there in that 7 in necessarily a bad sense, when you do see the verb in Mark, it starts off being used in a bad sense, which in that way, that gives you some sense of how the author sees the word. Not that he can't ever use a very nuance of it, he can. But that here, Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, there they've translated handed over as taken into custody. And there it clearly has a legal sense of being arrested. And that's exactly what happened. And then Mark 3:19, and Judas Iscariot, who, paradidomi, who betrayed him, who handed him over. And we know there's a very real sense in which he handed him over in that he led the arrest party to Jesus because he knew where he would be. Well, 25, the end of his life would be marked by a series of betrayals, which began with his betrayal by a close personal friend. That is the fulfillment of the Psalm 41:9, which anticipates this prophetically. And this is one of the most difficult things in life that you really ever face. I mean, it's bad enough to be betrayed by people that don't like you, but that's, you can almost take that. You might even almost expect that. But to be betrayed by someone to whom you've done no wrong, to be betrayed by somebody who you've only done good to be betrayed by somebody who has taken advantage of you in every way, and Judas was taking advantage of his position as the treasurer, we know that. And I'm sure Jesus knew it too, but he let it run its course. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And that's referenced in John 12:4. So how long had Judas been intending to betray him? Well, we're not told, I mean, we're told about it that he betrayed him, I mean, but it's talked about it in sort of general terms. Anytime Judas is mentioned, very often the betrayal is mentioned. But here, we're 6 days before the Passover. We know specifically when this incident occurred. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, and the emphasis there is on one of his very own disciples, one of the ones he picked. And Jesus had alluded to that earlier, I believe, in John 6. When he said, did I not myself not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? And so it wasn't as though Jesus didn't know about any of this or didn't have any clue. He understood the prophetic implications of these things, and he had to be one willing to suffer these things. One of the disciples who was intending to betray him, he's the ringleader in this deal of why don't we sell this and get some money. Why would Judas want to do that? Because he's concerned about the poor. Oh, wait a second. Verse 6 tells us. And he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. We have any money for bread? No. Where's the money? I don't know. Well, 26, as Mark will record, Judas is not the only subject of this verb. Mark mentions in 10:33, he uses it again. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. And I haven't looked at the verb yet, but I think it could very well be betrayed by them. But I'll look at it when we get. We're coming up on that verse anyway. It is used in the same verse to refer to the action of the Sanhedrin as they delivered Jesus to the Gentiles. Mark 15:1. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and betrayed, delivered him, whatever, handed him over to Pilate. So this just keeps getting better if you're Jesus, I guess. 27, it will finally be used of Pilate, who delivered Jesus to the execution detail. Matthew 15:15, and wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he betrayed him over to be crucified. It was a betrayal. It was a violation of justice. Pilate knew it. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty. He knew he was being railroaded. And while people, I've noticed now, I saw a couple of things on some of the Discovery Channel, some of these things, and they want to paint Pilate as a nice, strong Roman governor. And he may well have been. But here's the problem. On this day, whatever Pilate was the rest of the time, on this day, he was an absolute idiot. And this day was the most critical day of his life, and yet he didn't know it. And so whatever, he may have been a good governor. I mean, Judea was notoriously difficult to govern. We know all that. And he tried to keep the lid on the thing, but he knew this was all wrong. He'd been warned by his wife, even about this at some point on a religious level. Now, what kind of religious man Pilate was, doesn't appear that he was very religious, because when Jesus talks to him about truth, his response is, well, what is truth? And Jesus doesn't answer him, so I don't think it means that Pilate wanted to know. I suspect it was an offhand comment designed to be kind of snarky in the situation. Well, unfortunately, Pilate, you know, and Jesus told him. Jesus puts all this into perspective. He said, oh yeah, he said, you're guilty, but the one who delivered me up has greater sin than you. But the fact that you go along with this, yeah, you've got your own share of guilt in this as well. Just because somebody is more guilty than you doesn't mean you're not guilty. So Jesus, you know, deals with that. So Pilate essentially betrays his trust, betrays what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be enforcing Roman justice. This isn't justice, and he knows it's not justice. And so it is a huge betrayal. Well, 28, therefore the word is very appropriate to describe the course of events. As Jesus is delivered by the hand of Judas to the Sanhedrin, delivered by the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and then delivered by Pilate to death. So that's the word that kind of governs the latter part of his life, these betrayals or handing overs to the hands of men, as we see. 29, although Jesus does not specify to whom he would actually be delivered, it is apparent that he understood the Son of Man, the heavenly figure of Daniel 7, we've seen that before, 13 and 14, would somehow fall into the hands of human beings. And the Son of Man is clearly viewed, I mean, when you look at it in the context of Daniel, the Son of Man is viewed as a heavenly figure. And so the idea of the Son of Man being handed over to men is almost ludicrous. Well, you can see where the disciples stumbled over this. How can this happen? How can this heavenly king, who's given this kingdom by the Father, how can he suffer all these things? This does not make sense to us. And then you factor in the power and the glory and the majesty that these men had just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration not a week before this. Now, I don't know how long that incident stayed with them. Some people tend to have short memories. Other people tend to never forget. But Peter's still talking about that incident, we know, as he writes the book of 2 Peter, which is towards the end of his life. So as they had seen all this, this just more and more tended to, in their eyes, I think, it tended to confirm their own views. That, wait a minute, this kind of power, this kind of glory, this can't be headed for a catastrophe. There's just no way. And it was incomprehensible to them that it could be. Well, the idiomatic expression here, point 30, to be delivered into the hands of, denotes the idea of forfeiting one's power and control in life to the power or authority of someone else. 31, this is nothing if not ironic, since it is clear from the passage in Daniel that the Son of Man was to exercise dominion over all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. And 32, now the God-man would be subject to the power and authority of men, who would do to him whatever they chose. And this is described by Mark in terms of suffering and rejection. There should be a semicolon in there after chose. And then, of course, this is exactly how Jesus has presented it to the disciples in chapter 8, how he's going to present it to them here, and how he's going to present it to them in chapter 10. And again, we see in these three chapters, we see, oh, well, this is being emphasized. They were getting it far more often than even we're going to get it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there this evening and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.